I'm delighted that you're here, and I hope you've got your Bible with you and eager to study with us. We'll start by looking at Job 14 and verse 1. We mentioned this verse this morning, announcing our topic for tonight. There the text says, "Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble." The footnote in the New King James and the New American Standard say, "full of turmoil." Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of turmoil. This simply means that life has problems, and you well know that. And boy, it does. Life is a journey between peaks and valleys. And life is pictured as us making our way through life, and we'll hit those mountaintops of great achievements. And then before you know it, we're going down through the valley of despair. And then we'll rise up to another mountaintop of achievement and success and joy, and then we make our way back down through the valley again into despair and trouble and sickness and death, and on down the line we may go. So what we've learned so far is that life has problems. Problems come in a variety of packages. So you say, well, yeah, you're right. You're 100% right. Boy, I have been going through problems. And someone else echoes and says, you don't understand. I've been going through problems like you wouldn't believe. And for one, their problem is a problem of sin. It may be they're suffering with addiction, or maybe the consequences of sin from which they have turned, but there's still consequences. For someone else, they're going through problems not because of their sin, but because of someone else's sin. And it may be their addiction or consequences from their sin and its suffering. Maybe someone else is suffering sickness and disease and pain and suffering. Maybe it's not sin within itself. Someone else may be going through death, and death is imminent for them, and they recognize they're dying. Or maybe it's a loved one that dies, or there's tragedy in their family. For someone else, they may be going through financial stresses. And maybe they've just lost a lot, or maybe they don't have much at all. Or maybe they have bills that were unexpected, and so they're going through some real financial trials. It's not sin, it's not sickness, it's just financial struggles. For someone else, it may be family problems. It may be a marital problem, it may be divorce, it may be problems with the rearing of children, children rebelling. And they don't know what to do about that. And so they're struggling. They have problems. Others, it may be relationship problems, relationships that are torn apart and strained. It may be that here was a relationship you had as a close friend, and now you're strained. You're not hardly even speaking to one another anymore. You're losing sleep over that. Problems. It may be church problems. It may be division in the church. It may be error being taught. It may be some kind of division going on within a local church. Or it may be some other problem. It's not in the local church here, but you're hearing of problems that are being circulated, things being taught that are leading people astray. Problems coming, variety of packages. So again, what we've accomplished so far is established life has problems, and boy, it does. So we ask, why? Why me? Why am I going through problems? We often ask, what have I done to deserve this? Tragedy befalls. What did I do to deserve this? Sickness hits us. And what did I do to deserve this? And why does God let this happen? And could it be some kind of punishment for something I've done that I don't even understand why God is punishing me? Could it be that case? We ask those questions. Seldom do we ever ask this question, why not me? Tragedy strikes our family, and seldom do we ever ask, well, why not us? Other people have tragedies. Why not us? Sickness hits. Death is imminent. Why not me? Others face it. Why not me? And seldom do we ever ask, why me, when we're extremely blessed. We're on that mountaintop. We seldom ever ask, why am I blessed? So why is God so good to me? But when we hit that bottom of the valley, we often ask, why did this happen to me? Why did God let this happen? Why did that take place? So I want to look at a two-part study that I call simply In the Valley of Despair. going through that valley of despair. Tonight we want to talk about, why am I in the valley? Why do I go through the valley? And then next Lord's Day evening, we're going to talk about lessons that we learn in the valley. While we're in that valley, we're going to learn some valuable lessons. Job did, Paul did, others did. We'll learn some lessons as we go through the valley. And we'll save those lessons. We'll hint at some of that this evening, but we'll go through that in our study next time. So let's raise this question tonight. Why am I in the valley? And your valley may be different from the valley I'm going through. It may be sickness for you. It may be financial problems. I may be going through something entirely different from you. I may be on the mountaintop right now, and you're down in the valley. But when I get in the valley, then you may be on the mountaintop. And so we're at different times, different problems. But when I'm in the valley, why am I in that valley? Let's start with this. Let's talk about reasons for being in the valley. And there are a number of reasons why that may be the case. And so what you're going through may be for one reason. What I'm going through may be for a different reason. And someone else is going through their problems and struggle for even a different reason. And so not every one of the reasons I'm about to list is going to be something that applies to you tonight, but it may apply to you at another time. So why do we often go through the valley? Here's one of the reasons, and that is because suffering and problems come as a consequence of sin being introduced at the very beginning of time. Let's go back in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 17. In the very beginning, God said in Genesis 2 and in verse 17, that of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die. There had been no reason for death to this point, and so God said, if you do this, you're going to die. That included separation from God, but that also included man begins to die physically from that point on. Evidence? That's how that's used in 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll come to there in just a few moments. So what I'm learning from that is that death and disease come as a consequence of sin. So why is there death in the world? Why do we have funeral homes? Why do we have cemeteries? Why do we have disease? Because sin was introduced at the very beginning of time. So much of the suffering of society comes because sin was introduced in the beginning. I said we'd come to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about the resurrection from the dead, the physical resurrection. And so when it talks about death, it's talking about physical death in this context. Other passages talk about death, maybe talking about a spiritual separate, but this is a physical death. So in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. In Adam all die, because Adam introduced sin into the world. Because of that, man suffers the consequence of death passing upon all mankind. And all that goes with that death. And let's drop down to verse 55 and 56. Verse 55 and 56. O death, where is your sting? And Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of the sin is in the law. What am I learning from that? The same thing I learned from verse 22, that there is death that comes as a consequence of sin being introduced in the very beginning of time. So one of the reasons we go through the valley is because of consequence of sin in the beginning. That's the reason we have sickness. That's the reason we have aches and pains and suffering. And death being introduced is because of sin being introduced into the world. Here's a second reason. You may be saying, well, that's not really why I'm suffering. I think it's for another reason, but I don't know what. Well, it might be because it is a consequence of our own sin. Because of a consequence of our own sin. 1 Peter chapter 4 talks about, and we'll come back to this a little bit later, so I'm just going to quickly pass through this one, that if any man suffer as a murderer, you could be suffering as a murderer, meaning that you're suffering consequence. It may be that you're in jail. It may be you're deprived of something, of your family relationship. You're suffering, but it's because of your own sin. You remember from Proverbs 13 and verse 15, the way of the transgressor is hard. There are consequences that come with sin. And so here is one suffering consequence. It may be because of what they just did, something they've done. Furthermore, we reap what we sow. You remember Galatians chapter 6, 7 to 9 talks about reaping what we sow. Hosea 9 says you sow to the wind and you reap the whirlwind. Now those we're familiar with, so I'm just simply suggesting that there may be times we're suffering because of our own sin. I did something, and I don't mean this is a punishment, but I'm suffering because of what I've done. Here's a man whose liver is eaten alive and destroyed because he's a drunkard, because he's an alcoholic. He's suffering because of his own sin. Or maybe he's living a single life because he committed adultery and his wife divorced him. And he separated from his children because he was an abuser. He committed sin and he's suffering because of his own sin. Here's a third reason. Sometimes we suffer because of other people's sins. We suffer because of other people's sin. You remember in Exodus 20, God said he would visit the sin unto the third and the fourth generation. That was not the guilt of sin, that's the consequence of sin. In other words, the father sins, and there may be consequences that the children and the grandchildren may suffer because of that. So we suffer because of someone else's sin. Matthew 5:32 pictures a case where a woman is put away, though she did not commit adultery. She's innocent and she's put away and she cannot remarry. So here now she's single and she doesn't have a right to remarry. And yet she did that, suffered at the hands of an ungodly husband. He didn't commit adultery. She doesn't commit adultery, but he puts her away and she cannot remarry. She's suffering because of someone else's sin. In Exodus 10 and verse 44, you remember the children of Israel had married people they should not marry, intermarried the people of the land, and Ezra comes on the scene telling them to divorce them. You have no right, that's iniquity. Chapter 10, verse 44 says, they separated from those wives by whom they had children. The children are suffering now because now they have a family that's broken up. Not because of what those children did, but because of what their parents did. So quite often we may suffer because of someone else's sin. It may be your parents. It may be your husband, your wife, your children. We're suffering because of what they did. We didn't do anything wrong, but we're going through trial, tribulation, and suffering because of what they did. Sometimes we suffer for the cause of Christ. Our suffering is not because just merely sin was introduced into the world. It may not be because I did anything wrong or someone else did anything wrong. It may be because I'm doing what's right I'm suffering. How so? 1 Peter 4:16, if anyone suffer as a Christian, that is, you may suffer because you are a Christian. That's what we call persecution. So one may be suffering. Paul, for example, was in prison because of his stand for the truth. Early New Testament Christians suffered persecution. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read about the chastening of the Lord. Have you forgotten this exhortation that speaks to you as to sons? Verse 5 said, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. What is meant by the chastening of the Lord in this context? Look at verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Now notice this, and scourges every son he receives. Here is a scourging, a suffering that is peculiar to the sons or the children of God. That's persecution. Here called a chastening of the Lord. So I may suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who are godly suffer persecution. If you try to live right, you may suffer persecution. So you say, why am I suffering? Why did I lose my job? Why is it that I'm being made fun of? Why is it I'm being ostracized? It may be because of the cause of Christ. You're suffering as a Christian. Here's another reason. Some people suffer because of violation of natural law. It's not necessarily a thing involved with sin. It may not be you're suffering for the cause of Christ. It's a violation of natural law. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, let's take the natural law of gravity. That's a great law. That's a good law. You think for a moment, if we didn't have gravity, as I'm preaching, you'd be floating around, and that'd be a little distracted to me, see you floating around and trying to grab your Bible as it's floating around. We need gravity. And yet, while that's a good law, if you fall, gravity's going to make it difficult. You may get hurt. You may be suffering because of natural law. Fire is great. We heat with that and we cook with that, and yet you could burn yourself and burn your home down because of that. We cannot have good without also having bad. What do we mean by that? If it's possible for someone to feel good, that means it's possible to feel bad. He said, oh, no, it's possible everybody could feel good. If everybody felt good, there would be no such thing as good. You'd just be feeling. Everybody feels the same thing. If it's possible for you to feel good, there's a possibility you could feel bad. That's what makes this good. Same thing is true of a marriage. If it's possible to have a good marriage, it's possible to have a bad marriage. If everybody's marriage is the same, there is no good or bad. Everybody's just married. But if you can have a good marriage, you can have a bad marriage. I like what Helen Keller said. She said, we would never learn to be brave or patient if there were only joy in the world. And so sometimes we suffer because of natural laws. Sometimes we suffer because of natural phenomena. What do we mean by that? Earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, lightning and floods, etc., are natural occurrences. I may not go through that because I'm standing for truth. I'm not going through that because I committed some sin. Or that may not be because someone else committed sin and I'm suffering as a consequence in the third or the fourth generation or whatever the case may be. This is the kind of suffering that is to any and all who are there. That is, this comes to the children of God and it comes to those who are the wicked. In other words, a tornado doesn't come through and just strike those who are non-Christians. Nor does it come through and only strike those who are Christians. Same thing with all the other natural phenomena. We suffer because of the free will of man. How so? Let's talk about the free will of man. The free will of man means that we can make choices. And if we can make choices, we can make wrong choices or else we're robots. In other words, God didn't just wind us up and make us robots that we are predetermined to do whatever God has decided for us to do. We have free will. Romans 6 argues for our free will, which means I can make choices. I have that free will. Choices means there are consequences that come with those choices. If I make the right choice, I may be blessed. If I make the wrong choice, I may suffer consequences. And so it's possible that I could blunder. I can make mistakes, even sin, but not all choices involve sin. I may make a wrong choice and end up in a tragedy. I may suffer because I made a wrong choice. I turned the wrong direction, turned right in front of a car. And so because of the free will of man, I may blunder, make mistakes, even sin. And so some of those choices bring grief and suffering. I may make the wrong choice. I may make a choice of sin. So we suffer sometimes because of the free will of man. So why do we suffer? For varied reasons. Why am I going through the valley? When you hit that bottom of the valley and you say, why am I down here in the valley? Why is all this suffering going on? It may be for varied reasons. It might just be because sin was introduced into the world, or it may be because you did something wrong that caused this as a consequence, not as punishment, a consequence of that. Or you may be suffering the consequences of someone else's sin. Or you may be suffering because of the cause of Christ, or it may be the violation of natural law or the free will of man or natural phenomena. Here's the second thing I want us to see. Let's talk about the one who suffers in the valley. Now, I know why people go through the valley. I'm understanding some of that, of why we go through the valley. But who is it that suffers down there in the bottom of that valley? Who is it that suffers? I think some of our questions may suggest, when we start raising the question, why me? Why did God allow that to happen? We'll say more about that in a moment. May raise the question that suggests that I think some people ought not to have to go through that valley or should be exempt from going through the valley. But let me begin by suggesting to you that all men go through suffering. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. We mentioned this earlier and suggested we'd come back. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at verse 15 and 16. 1 Peter 4, 15 and 16. I want you to see that he mentions suffering, but he mentions the righteous and the unrighteous, evildoers and Christians, both. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief. That's an evildoer. Or an evildoer. Or as a busybody in other men's affairs. But if anyone suffer as a Christian, it's possible I could be suffering as an evildoer, as a murderer, gossip, etc. Or I could be suffering as a Christian. That suggests that both Christians and godly people and those who are evildoers will suffer. Romans 8 in verse 22. There is some question about Romans 8. Could this be talking about the whole creation in the sense of the church, perhaps? And if that's the case, then we still have a similar point. But it may be talking about all of creation, all of mankind. I'll leave you to judge that and we'll save greater discussion for Bible class. But he says, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors and birth pains together until now. The context is obviously talking about suffering. And one of the things that helps you go through that suffering is realizing that whole creation goes through suffering. Well, if it's talking about all of mankind, then all of mankind suffer. If it's talking about the church, then all of God's people go through suffering just like you do. It's not peculiar to you. So who is it that goes through the valley? Well, all people. We could stop and make our point, but let's go further and suggest that righteous people suffer too. It's not just those who are wicked, but godly people suffer. We'll say more about that in a moment, about a misconception that godly people should not suffer. But let's take Job, for example. You're well familiar with the case of Job, so let's go to Job chapter 1 and notice in verse 8, and let's establish the fact that he was a righteous man. But the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, blameless and upright, and one who fears God and shuns evil?" You can't find a better description of a godly person than what you find in verse 8. Here's a man who shuns evil. If he does wrong, he turns from it. He is godly. He's upright. He fears God. He was indeed a righteous man. Let's go to chapter 1, verse 14, beginning. We don't have time to get into all the details, but you'll remember the story. That there was Job who had great possessions, and a messenger came, verse 14, to Job and tells him that the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding with them, and the Sabaeans came and raided them and took them away and killed the servants. And before he gets through, here comes another messenger, verse 16, and said that fire came from heaven and burned up all the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another one came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and raided the camels and took them and killed the servants, and I alone am left." And while he was still speaking, verse 18, another one comes and said, "Your sons and daughters are eating and drinking and in Oldest brother's house, and suddenly great wind came and it fell, and they're all dead." You're talking about a wave of one after another. Doesn't get a breath until Job hears another tragedy that's gone on. Lost all of his possessions, lost his children. You say, that's bad, that's terrible. We're not through. Go to chapter 2. Chapter 2, there is this confrontation between God and Job again, and God again said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And notice beginning about verse 6, God said to Satan, "He's in your hand, but spare his life." And so he goes out, verse 7, from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. He lost his health. What I'm trying to establish for you is that Job is a righteous man, and yet he suffered greatly. More about Job in a moment. Let's go to David, Psalm 55. This is that psalm we've often referred to as the psalm, as Jensen calls it, the psalm of the sore distressed. This is where David said that I got to the point that I thought about just flying away, being at rest. Notice at verse 4, he said, "My heart is severely pained within me, and terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me." David was a godly man. And yet David said, "I'm suffering. I'd just like to fly away and get out of this mess." Many of the Psalms describe that same picture. Well, no one was more righteous than the Lord himself, so let's go to Matthew chapter 26. And in verse 67... this was a case where at the crucifixion or his trial, they spat on his face and they beat him, and others struck him with the palm of their hands. The Lord is suffering. And we know he did no wrong. You could argue, well, David did do some sin. And so Job, while he was a righteous man, I know he did some sin from time to time and he turned from him. I got that. But not with the Lord. The Lord was righteous. Let's take the Apostle Paul. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 7. That he said, "Lest I be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." You remember how that he pleaded with the Lord three times to remove that, and the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." He was a man, he was a godly man. And he was suffering this thorn in the flesh, whatever that may be. Indeed, he was a thorn in the flesh. Romans 8 suggests to us that all Christians... So you say, well, I see some Christians suffering, but do really all Christians suffer? Well, let's look at verse 16. "The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Here's how I know I'm a child of God. If my life agrees with the revelation of God, I know I'm a child of God. All right, I got that. Verse 17, "And if children, then heirs." Okay, I got it. I'm a child of God, I become an heir. This is great. I think I'm headed to the mountaintop now. But wait a minute. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. We just went down in the valley. And what I'm learning for that, look at verse 18, "For I consider the suffering of the present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed in us." All Christians suffer. So what I'm learning from that is that no one is excluded from suffering. So who goes through that valley? You say, well, I don't know that I've been to the mountaintop really, but do I really have to go through that valley of despair? Everybody goes through the valley of despair. The text tells us that. Well, that leads us to our third and final point, and that's blaming God while we're in the valley. We have a tendency to blame God. Why is God doing this to me? What have I done wrong? Why me? Those questions have a tendency to blame God. Let's start with this principle that God doesn't want bad for man. Now, that would answer the question within itself if we just left it at that. We're not going to leave it at that. But if I can establish God wants good for me, then I can understand that I have no reason then to blame God when things go bad. I don't know God wants good for me. Well, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, without turning there, 2 Peter 3:10, you are familiar with those passages. God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. In other words, God wants the best thing that can happen to you, he wants it to happen to you. That is for you to be saved. Despite what problems you experience, he wants you to go to heaven. He wants you to be free from sin. How bad does he want that? He wants that so bad he gave his only son for us, John 3:16. He was willing to sacrifice his only son. So I'm learning from that, my God cares about me. My God wants what's good for me. He doesn't want bad for man. In other words, God doesn't sit back and say, you know what, I want to see these people suffer. I delight in sending them problems. I'm going to send them problems. There is no evidence in the scripture at all that God does that. So, why do people blame God? Why do we blame God in the midst of going through the valley? Why do we do that? Well, there's a number of reasons why. Number one, may I suggest to you that we equate problems with punishment for sin. Quite often we look at a problem and think, this is something that God is punishing me for something. I don't remember what I did. I don't know what I did wrong, but I did something wrong, and this is God punishing me. Now, that's not an unusual concept. In fact, that's an old concept. Let's go to John 9 and verse 1. You remember the disciples in John 9 and verse 1, they raised the question when they came to a blind man. They said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That implies he's blind. We know that's punishment, but we're not sure who. We know it's some punishment. It's either him or his parents. So which one was it? And Jesus said, neither one. You've missed the boat here. That's not the way it is. You see, their question was rooted in this concept. He's got a problem. He's suffering. It is a consequence of, not a consequence, but it is a punishment for sin, and we're not sure who's the sinner here. Acts 24, 28 and verse 4. Do you remember, let's turn over there to Acts 28 and verse 4. This is where Paul, on the island of Malta, goes and he grabs some sticks for the fire and a viper came out of the heat and fastened to his hand and bit him. And notice it, verse 4, the natives saw the creature hanging from his head, and they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer whom they thought had escaped from the sea, and yet justice will not allow him to live. You see, they too had the concept, oh, there's something bad happening to this guy. This is punishment for some sin. He tried to escape, and the gods somehow are punishing him for that. It's an old concept. Well, without reading the text, you're familiar with Job. Job's friends, all three of his friends thought that. Job, you're suffering, you did wrong. We don't know what it was. They finally make up some things toward the end. But we don't know what it was, but you did something wrong. Evidence you did something wrong, you're suffering. Because everybody who suffers did something wrong. This is punishment for sin. You're punished less than what you deserve, they said, so far said. So this is an old concept. So where did we get there? We didn't get that from Scripture. We got that from mankind and man's thinking. This is what man thought about that. Well, let's see that this is not punishment for sin. Let's go to Luke 13. This is a classic passage that will make that point. Let's go to Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Jesus said to those that were present at the season, who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. Here were some people who were killed and used that blood in the sacrifices. What were they implying by that? Apparently, something that he refutes here. And Jesus answered and said, do you suppose that the Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? Is that your conclusion? Is that what you're saying? Are you concluding because they were killed that they were worse sinners than others? Apparently, that's what they were thinking. And he said, I tell you, no. That wasn't the case. They're not suffering because as a punishment of sin. They did something wrong, or they're worse than anybody else. But unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. Jesus turns it back on them. You're the one that needs to repent. It's not that they suffered because they committed some sin. He's not through. He said, or on those, verse 4, on those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all others who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, he said. That's not the case. I cite the entire book of Job because when we get through with the book of Job, we see Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were wrong about that. They had a misconception about that. They were wrong about this concept. Well, I'm going to skip Hebrews chapter 4, but 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about those who suffer wrongfully. It's possible I'm suffering wrong. If this concept be true, you're not suffering wrongfully. You're suffering as a punishment for sin. There's no such thing as suffering wrongfully. But there were some who did, which argues that this is not punishment for sin. Why do people blame God? We sometimes blame God because we have too high of an opinion of our own righteousness. How so? We ask the question, what have I done to deserve this? I'm suffering. I'm struck with sickness. What did I do to deserve this? I don't get it. And what that suggests is I deserve better than this. And so, while that's very similar to the previous point, we create problems with the punishment for sin, we think we ought to be blessed better because I'm righteous. What did I do to deserve this? I'm living better than this. I shouldn't suffer like that. Sometimes we suffer or we blame God because we're selfish. How so? We see if others are suffering. We don't like that, but that's okay. It's too bad. But if it's me, not me, I'm not supposed to suffer. It's not supposed to happen to me. Someone else gets a disease, well, that's too bad. I hate that. But if I get it, why me? It's not supposed to happen to me. That's selfish. Sometimes we blame God because we want to remove some guilt from us. You see, if I blame God, God's doing this to me. Why is God doing this to me? I don't understand why he's doing this. That removes any guilt that I may feel that may have caused this. Furthermore, we're still developing the idea of blaming God. God wants what's good for man. He doesn't want to do bad for man. And we talk about why people blame God. Let's understand this. There's a difference in God causing something and God allowing something. All through the scriptures, the Psalms do this. I'm going to give you a classic case in point in just a second. Not in Psalms, but in Matthew. But all through the scriptures, there are things that are attributed to God, and a cursory reading would leave the impression God causes that. But we know God did not cause it. He merely allows it. Let me give you a case in point. In Matthew chapter 6, we're told to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." Now, if that's an impossibility, to be led into temptation by God, then why am I praying for something that's impossible? Wouldn't that be like praying, "God, don't lie to me"? It's impossible for God to lie. "Please don't lie to me, God." I don't pray for that because that's impossible for God. There is a sense in which God does lead us into temptation. In what sense? God doesn't cause, but he allows it. He allows it. You say, "Evidence? Are you tempted?" He didn't stop it, did he? He allowed it. But it's attributed in some sense to God. Not that God causes it, but he allowed it. All through the Psalms, God is said to do something, and we say, "Well, I don't believe God actually did that." He allows that. He allows that. So what I'm suggesting to you, God allowing us to suffer doesn't mean he caused that. Did God cause that tornado? Did God make that tornado come through and rip my house apart? No. Did he allow it? Well, he didn't stop it. So he must have allowed it, didn't he? I want us to see a distinction between God causing something and God allowing it. Why is God doing it? God may be just simply allowing something that he did not cause. Let's go back to this matter of temptation in Matthew 6. Temptation comes from Satan. God doesn't cause that, but he allowed it. Let me give you another case in point. In the case of Job, did God take away Job's health? No, God didn't do that. He allowed Satan to do that. Satan's the one that did that. Satan is to be attributed with that. Satan is to be blamed for that. But did God allow it? He did allow it, but he didn't cause it. He wasn't behind that. Now, one more point I want us to see. I want us to understand, and this gets more into what we're going to learn in the valley, so I'm just going to hint at where we're going, and we'll develop this kind of concept further. Lessons we learn in the valley. But rather than blame God for me suffering in the valley, I might understand that God can use my suffering to my good. So you say, well, if God didn't cause it, why does he allow it? Because he can take something like that I'm going through and use it to my good. God can work all things for the good of those that love God. And you say, well, that's the context. It's talking about the scheme of redemption. Yeah, but I'm wondering, does it have to be limited to that? Tell me why. Tell me why it has to be limited to that. God can work all things together for good. So even some tragedy that befalls us, God can use it for my good. I may gain nothing from it but learning the brevity of life, but that tragedy was somehow worked out to my good. I learned something from that tragedy. Furthermore, let's go to James chapter 1, one more passage. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, wait a minute. This in this context is not talking about temptation, but trials. They are a form of temptation. This is trials and tribulation, problems, suffering, persecution. Count it all joy when you fall into that. Now, why am I going to be rejoicing with that? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. In other words, there's some good going to come out of it. You're going through this dark valley, and you say, well, what good is that? Well, there's going to be some good come out of that. Like what? It produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. And then he said, if any lack wisdom, let him ask of God. What does he mean by that? Wisdom has that ability to see beyond the present. And if I can't see there's good coming out of this valley, then I need to ask God, help me to have the vision to see out of this valley and see some good that's going to come from that. I lack wisdom to see it. So God grant me the wisdom that I might be able to see that. He can use this trial to make me stronger. Because there may be another trial I need to go through, and this one helped make me better. So rather than blame God, God may be using this to make me a better person. We'll see more about that in our next study. So what have I seen about blaming God? Well, God wants what's good. We talked about why God is blamed. There's a difference in that which God allows and that which God causes. And then we see that God can use that for our good. What have we seen in our study tonight? Three things. Reasons we go through the valley of despair. The one who goes through that, that's you, because you're part of all men, and if you're among the godly, you're going to go through the valley of despair, and yet we have no reason to blame God. Here's a summary of what we've learned. All men suffer, even the righteous. The causes are varied, but certainly God cannot be blamed for that. I may be suffering because just sin is in the world. I may be suffering because of what I did. It may be because of what someone else did. It may just be a natural phenomenon, but I'm going through the valley. I can't blame God, but God's going to help me, and God can use it for my good. We'll talk about what we learn in that valley of despair in our next study. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and sing?